So if you're a visitor here this morning, we are at the end of a short series we mostly went through during the summer on the seven deadly sins. And so we went through the first six, and we're coming to the seventh in the classic list of those seven deadly sins, lust. And we always knew we were going to get to lust, and maybe we were a little worried about getting to lust, and you know, what we have to say about that, and it could be challenging to talk about the subject, but we're going to look at a couple places from God's Word. We could go to so many different places. I want to read, first of all, from Matthew chapter 5, what Jesus has to say about the seventh commandment. And then instead of 1 Thessalonians 4, which would be great to read today, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 6. So first of all, from Matthew 5, if you're looking in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1115. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about a number of the Ten Commandments, and he's affirming what the teachers of that day were teaching concerning the commandment, but then he's pushing it further. So he's saying it's this, yes. It's not less than this. So the seventh commandment is not less than not committing adultery. But it's also more than just that. And he digs deep with some pretty shocking words here in terms of the intensity needed to fight against sexual immorality. So first of all, Matthew 5 verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians. So you got the Gospels, then Acts, and then a lot of letters from Paul to the different churches. And the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, page 1314. Let's begin at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's our reading of God's word here this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, King Solomon was known for his wisdom. He was also, along with that, known for some less honorable things, like having hundreds of wives. And but he was an artist, and from what we know, we get some of these great wisdom writings in the Bible, including Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, from the mind and heart of Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And along the course of his journey through life and his ups and downs, he wrote a lot. And those have been preserved for us. He used the same pen to write both Proverbs 7, for example, that we read just a few moments ago, and also the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. We read Proverbs 7, one of many places where, you know, the father in Proverbs gives wisdom to his son concerning, you know, dangerous situations like sexual immorality, and in really picturesque and shocking ways talks about the end of going after the adulterer, going after the harlot. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, for she has cast down many wounded. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. I mean, that's pretty stark in terms of his description of giving into sexual immorality. On the other hand, Solomon, with the same hand, the same pen, wrote words like this from the Song of Solomon. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. You'd have to do a lot of theological gymnastics to make passages like that and a lot of the texts in Song of Solomon say anything other than what it sounds like. It's just a chorus exulting in holy sexual love between married partners. I mean, seriously, the reading I just read is quite tame. If I were to take out a Hebrew Bible and just kind of read it literally to you, you would all be running for the exits. You'd be looking for a place to hide. You'd be trying to just, you know, put blinders around your eyes so you didn't have to look in anybody else's face. It would make a sailor blush, as they say. So we need to get that. The creational beauty of sexual love. And it's a thing of beauty. I mean, basically you think back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and what do you have? You've got a garden full of all kinds of great food. You got a naked man, a naked woman, and you've got God. And you have a command to be fruitful and multiply. And it's pretty simple. That's the beginning of the Bible. That's when everything was good. God looked and he saw everything that he made. It was very good. That's what he calls good. And that's the picture you have before the fall. Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And lots of time on their hands. The wonder of sexual pleasure is a gift from God to be treasured, protected, admired, sought after. And then having seen the pure and holy, to recognize when we are handed something that's fake, something that is this ugly imitation, or trying to be an imitation of the real thing, something totally impure and destructive, trying to put itself forward as alluring and pleasurable and good, a pathetic invitation, a degradation of the real and the lovely, a twisting of, in every possible way, of what God calls good. Depravity just showing its face in so many different ways in terms of sexual immorality. This far cry from the original glory, a lie, a terrible lie, a destroyer of every relationship, of marriages and families and churches. Now, I think of Solomon's words from another book that we think he wrote, Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days when you were young. He goes through, you know, all these different journeys to try to find happiness, including sexual pleasure and money and food and everything else. Trying to find significance, trying to find some place he could land on. And his conclusion is, you know, fear God and keep the commandments. And as soon as possible, remember your Creator. So all these pleasures, all of these things that God has created, follow them back to the Creator. Whatever beauty you see, whatever loveliness, don't let it be degraded. Follow it back to the Creator and thank Him for it and appreciate it in the way that it was given to you. Don't wait to fight against sexual immorality, sexual depravity, and fight for sexual purity. Don't wait. Do it. Start right now. As soon as you're able to, as young as possible. It's too dangerous to fool around with it. Like those kids fooling around with fireworks, you know, down the Oregon Gorge. It's just, you're crazy. The fire ban, what do you need? And you're fooling around with fire, and now the whole gorge is on fire, right? Or it was, at least. Your relationship with Christ, your relationship with other people, your relationship with your wife or husband or your future wife or husband is too precious to fool around with, to play with fire. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman by a well. And they're talking about water. And Jesus is relating, you know, her need for water at the well to living water. Like real soul-satisfying water and comfort and help and salvation that only He is able to give. And at one point He says, you know, go call your husband. And she answers, I don't have a husband. And Jesus knows her heart and says, He knows everything. You find that out tonight. We're going to look at God being all-knowing. You actually have had 5 husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not even your husband. And she's like, affair after affair in her life that has never brought her any happiness or joy. What's the answer? Well, He offers Himself as the answer. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. So all of this offering that the world, you know, allures us with, all this sexual immorality, disguising itself as somehow freedom and pleasure, don't exchange the real thing, the water that God will give you, soul-satisfying water in life. Don't trade for that and accept some trinket in its place. The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And our look at lust this morning is ultimately meant to attract us to the person of Jesus Christ. To the cross of Christ where we will be cleansed. And also to the beauty of Jesus Christ, His holiness, His purity and glory. And the true happiness, joy, satisfaction that is found only in His promises, in His word, in His way of living. Including our sexuality. I don't want us to fail also to see just how important our awareness of this sin and our struggle against it, how important it is for our witness in today's culture. On the one hand, we're so surrounded by every advertisement to just give in. You got an appetite for food, what do? You go eat. So you got an appetite for sex, what do? Well, you go eat. And I mean, that's the message from elementary school. You know what they're teaching elementary kids these days? What an opportunity we have to live pure lives these days as a witness to the gospel, the power of God's saving work in the hearts of believers. An important way of reaching our world around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that's just given over to sexual morality and all of its twisted nature. And it's suffering the consequences. Physically, relationally, emotionally, it is suffering and will suffer terrible consequences. And so it's going to find itself in need of salvation, in need of hope. And the gospel has that. Some of you may know the author Kevin DeYoung, who's also a Reformed preacher, pastor. And he's written a number of articles on the Gospel Coalition site recently on the TV show Game of Thrones. And he wrote one long article. You can look it up. Basically, he argues for a Christian never even thinking about watching Game of Thrones. And he knows about the artistic merit, he hasn't seen it, but he's heard about it, he's read articles and that. And he's heard Christians who defend watching Game of Thrones because of artistic merits and other things that are in there. He says it's not worth seeing, it's not worth endangering yourself because of the sexual scenes, the strong content within that TV show. He's reflecting on biblical warnings. Don't even give your souls to that enticement in any sense. You know, we'll see later, you know, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't pander. Don't pander to it or play around or flirt with it. You know, I think that Hollywood is coming out with these shows set in the distant past just as a way of saying that people have been doing it for years. It's just normal. It's normal. You know, they've been doing it thousands of years ago whenever Game of Thrones was set. If you go on the Gospel Coalition, you'll see like 600 comments. I read 20 of them. It took me long enough. And then he wrote another article because so many people were defending watching Game of Thrones to be a Christian and yet watching that strong sexual content. The world needs to hear the truth about the dangers, the deadliness of giving in to sexual sin. And they need to see Christians struggling, struggling against immorality and for purity, and affirming what is so good about what God has created. They need to see it in our faithful marriages, in loving, joyful marriages. You know what so many people from the world think about our marriages? They must be dull. You know, sex must be bad for Christians, right? That's what they think. It's just about what you can't do. That's what Christianity is about. And they need to hear us talk about what Christianity actually is. The way of freedom, the way of delight, and what God has called good. A return to what God created us for. Well, as we've been going through all the other seven deadly sins, we're going to answer the question, what is lust? And then secondly, what can be done about our struggle with sexual immorality? So first of all, what is lust? Let's just answer that question. Well, as we saw, we were created to desire. We were created for physical pleasure. Adam and Eve in the garden. Lust is taking that and giving us a disordered version of it, a twisted version of it. Inordinate desire above and beyond what God has created good. And it manifests itself, of course, in so many different ways. I can mention a few, but there are so many other ways. It manifests in our thought life, in our fantasy life, in a world of pornographic images. You know, the kind of escapes we can go to in our minds and in our actions when we face life stresses. It's a powerful attraction when we're despairing or fearful. Sex outside of marriage, even lust within marriage. And we've seen this with other sins. Lust is both wanting too much, where it's unbridled sexual desire. It's looking for relief from that desire in ways and with people that God has not intended. Lust is also wanting too little. It's being satisfied with pleasure and relief that is less than what God intended. It's easier. It's simple. You go and you relieve those desires. But it's really desiring too little, where God has higher desires. Desires being fulfilled in a lifelong relationship with somebody, in a marriage where you got to work at it, where you got to give of yourself, where you got to lay down your life for the other person, where you have to, as a result of your married life and your unity together, you raise children and all the challenges that go along with that. Somebody said it's being satisfied with pleasure and relief rather than the superior satisfaction of following God, trusting Christ, pursuing a lifelong relationship with another person. You know, we've seen this with food, with gluttony. You know, you really need to pray, but you go and have a bag of chips and a Diet Coke. You know, you really need to pray, but you go look at porn. There's this thirst, there's this need, there's this hunger for something. And it's a cry of your heart for God. Ultimately, for God and to be satisfied in Him and the ways in which He has given us the means to be satisfied. You need to seek after God, pursue holiness. And you pick up a romance novel, just kind of an empty romance novel. You need to get out and serve someone, and you stay home and you feel sorry for yourself and you fantasize instead. You need to do the hard work of pursuing a relationship with someone else, but you take the easy way out. These are many other ways. Lust is wanting too much, and also lust is wanting too little. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, we read, the body is good. The body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, the body comes from the Lord. He affirms bodily appetites and desires, but the body is also for the Lord. So we're to stand for what God has created our bodies for, what sexual desire is for in the context of a marriage. He knows, He made us, He knows what's best for us, what will bring us true and holy and lasting joy, and what will be glorifying to Him. Now here's the thing, we live in a culture that trumpets freedom, and especially sexual freedom, giving into your desires as a way to be free. But it's not liberating people, it's enslaving people. A quote from St. Augustine, one of our fathers in the faith from many years ago, where he likens his slavery to lust as a chain. It was no iron chain imposed by anyone else that fettered me, but the iron of my own will. You read about Augustine's story, and his particular sin before he was converted was sexual sin. The enemy had my power of willing in its clutches. From it had forged a chain to bind me. The truth is that disordered lust springs from a perverted will. When lust is pandered to, a habit is formed. When habit is not checked, it hardens into compulsion. These were like interlinking rings forming what I've described as a chain. And my harsh servitude used it to keep me under duress. So different from the freedom offered today in just giving into sexual desire of any kind. It's a chain. It's enslaving. It's destructive. It attacks and it maims and it hurts and it kills hearts and relationships and marriages and future marriages. Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is against his body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. There's something self-destructive about these kind of sins more than any others. It's a particular way of filling our hearts with shame and guilt. It sucks the energy out of gospel courage and confidence. There's a way of doing that that no other sin does. It attacks the ability for men to lead in their home and in the church. You've heard the statistics. I can throw, any number of them around, but one of them says that 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds will have looked at hardcore pornography. 80%. The statistics for in good Christian churches may be lower, but not significantly lower. I mean, do we think that our home and churches are not going to be affected by this right now and for the future? When are we going to get serious about this sin? Jesus in Matthew 15 says, out of the heart proceeds adulteries, fornication, sexual immoralities. These are what defile a man. It starts in our hearts. One writer provocatively said, lust is a problem with the heart above your belt before it is a problem with the heat below it. Tim Keller contrasts love versus lust by saying that love is a covenant attitude. It's one in which you give up your own needs and you fulfill the needs of someone else. Love is a covenant attitude. So my needs take a back seat to the relationship. The relationship is more important than my needs. But lust is a consumer attitude. It's an attitude in which I get what I want. I have needs, and I look to fulfill those needs. My needs are more important than any relationship. So I can pursue the fulfillment of my needs, whether the relationship is there or not. It's like going shopping from one product to another. If one doesn't satisfy me, then I'll go to another. If Walmart is not, you know, is not giving me the deals I want, I'll go to Target. I'll go somewhere else to be satisfied. Lust is a party for one. It's ultimately self-satisfaction. Lust just wants it, not another person. It demands it. In Matthew 5, that we read together from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, adultery is not just, you know, the act of adultery with, in terms of somebody married, committing adultery with somebody else. But whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That word for lust there actually is often used for, or part of, a form of that word is often used for greed. Self-gratification. Greed for money. Selfish, idolatrous addiction for money. And then he applies that to sex. The need to have it, a fantasy life just revolving around that greed, looking to money or sex to give what only God is able to give us. Jesus is very provocative here. We'll talk later about cutting off our right hands and gouging out our eyes. He says it's better for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The word for hell there is the word Gehenna, which is the place where all the garbage was taken outside the city and burned. And that to me is a marvelous picture to set in your sights in terms of sexual immorality. It's the garbage pile outside the city burning up. The smell, the stench, the ugliness, a place of unquenchable thirst and unfulfilled longing. The pursuit of sexual pleasure outside of God's will. Unquenchable thirst and unfulfilled longing. It's a dead place. It's a broken place. It's a place where you go with your thirst and your hunger and you pursue it. And you're promised that it will be filled. You'll be satiated. And if you're not fulfilled with this level of sexual morality, there's always one more level to go to. There's another site. There's another person. There's another fantasy. And you go deeper and deeper. And you drink and you eat more and more and you're less satisfied. And your heart is darkened. It's a dead place. Unquenchable thirst, unfulfilled longing. This is hell in terms of one aspect. Deep, deep thirst and longing that never is fulfilled. It's panting that never receives an object that can fulfill it. Somebody said it's like disordered sex is like being on a raft in the ocean, you know, with no water. You're surrounded by water, but you can't drink it. There's nothing to drink. This is the picture of lust. This is the end of lust. Disordered. Disordered desires and longings. A twisting of what God created and what God called good. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're to hate. This is what we're to strive against. So we got to end this morning by asking the question, what can be done? Because, you know, there's no use me just kind of exposing from the scriptures what's wrong with lust. You knew that already. What can be done? Well, first of all, number one is to seek God's grace and the power of the cross for real cleansing, real forgiveness, real hope for your and my sexual sins. You know, let not the guilt and the shame of these particular kind of sins cause you to run in the wrong direction, to run away from God in guilt and shame. Guilt and shame are exactly why Christ came.
It's exactly what the cross deals with. That's why he died. That's why he loved all the way to the end, for your guilt and for your shame.
Martin Luther wrote quite often about his struggles with sexual sin. One quote from him: "We are not to look upon our sins as insignificant trifles. On the other hand, we are not to regard them as so terrible that we must despair. Learn to believe that Christ was given not for trivial and imaginary transgressions." You know, forgive us our sins in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, that's okay to end your prayers that way sometimes, but we got to get specific in terms of what we need forgiveness for, what Jesus died for. Christ was given for mountainous sins. Not for one or two, but for all. Not for sins that can be discarded, but for sins that are stubbornly ingrained. Practice this knowledge and fortify yourself against despair. Say with confidence, Christ, the Son of God, was given not for the righteous, but for sinners. If I had no sin, I should not need Christ. So go to Christ and seek grace and forgiveness and cleansing and help in terms of our sexual sins. Say it to yourself 100 times a day if you need to, that Christ came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Confess yourself to be one of them, along with me, and seek for help for sexual sins. This means that your relationship with God must not be one of mere religiosity, a form and tradition, but must be one of friendship, where you come to one who is your father, and you come in the name of Jesus Christ, who is your friend, for help. Not without fear, not without reverence, of course, but anchored in love and in friendship with a God who cares for you. Love, which is the great conqueror of lust. So go to Christ, go to the cross. Secondly, heed Scripture's warnings and flee from sexual immorality. If you're having trouble, no matter what level you're at, you know, whether it's just, you know, an on again, off again struggle with fantasy or something, or whether it's become a habit, or whether it's actually become ingrained, or with Augustine, it's a chain. There's a chain and you're attached to it and you're enslaved to it. Go to Scripture's warnings and admonitions and meditate on them and listen to them and appeal to God to help you. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Paul doesn't just write to anybody in 2 Timothy. He writes to a pastor, you know, a church leader. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So flee from and flee towards. And don't just do it yourself. Flee along with others that are following Christ, who are seeking Christ as well. Ephesians 5 verse 3, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. A little while ago, I was smelling a little natural gas leaking from our hot water heater. And I'd smell it a number of times, you know, and finally I called the gas company. What's the first thing that they do when they come over? They don't even go inside the house. They just shut off the gas. I mean, they do not take a chance. And they came in and fixed the, you know, little leak there. And then will they turn the gas back on again. Anyways, the encouragement from Scripture is to shut it down. Not to trifle, not to give in, not to pander at all, not to flirt at all with sexual immorality, but run. Run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Don't just run from it. Don't just try to seek by willpower to just, you know, not give in to sexual thoughts, sinful sexual thoughts, but run towards Christ. You know, Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking about, you know, cutting off your hand, your right hand if it caused you to sin, or plucking out your eye, now we know he's not talking literally, right? Of course he's not. What Jesus is talking about, he's talking out of a personal struggle with lust. It's not wrong to be tempted by lust. Jesus was tempted to lust. He never gave in to that temptation. He struggled with it. And he said, if you want to fight it, take it from me. It's going to have to be as intense to be willing to pluck out your eye. If you want to deal with it, it's got to be radical.
So heed Scripture's warnings. Meditate on it. Memorize it if you have to. Scriptural warnings about sexual immorality. Thirdly, take some practical steps, whether it is putting filters on your computers and mobile devices. I'm going to admit to you, I really can understand if I talk to a parent and their kids have just unfiltered access to the internet or TV shows or whatever. I mean, TV's in their rooms, HBO in their rooms, and internet in their rooms, and that is absolutely, it just, let me declare, it's unacceptable for a Christian home to just allow that kind of access. There's just way too many dangers out there. You may need to get rid of your smartphone. You may need to totally limit access to the internet. You may need, before you go on a business trip, to have somebody you're accountable to who will call you in your hotel room and just, you know, make sure that you're not in any sense giving into sexual immorality. We may need to express our struggles to a fellow Christian, somebody that we trust, whether it's with fantasy or pornography or just some other form of sexual immorality. We need to develop good relations with other people. You know, if lust is a consumerist, me and what I can get, a covenant attitude, love, is instead giving myself away. And the more you just live for yourself, or I just live for myself and my life, the more I think we'll be prone to these kinds of sins. Instead, look to serve and to help others. Give yourself away. Don't allow yourself to be twisted, your mind twisted by this world's representations, especially of women, but also of men, as objects just to be desired and used. But instead, go out and serve and love people, real people. Also, be willing to be accountable to others, and especially if you are prone to these kinds of sins. Willpower will not work. We need the support and help of a community. John Piper has a helpful way of, this is his way for 60 years of his life that he's used. He has the acronym ANTHEM. A stands for avoid. As much as possible is reasonable, flee. N stands for no, speak against lust immediately. You have a very short period of time, sometimes just a few seconds to say no. Third, turn towards Christ for a superior satisfaction. So turn. H, hold. Exert your mind, flex it with vehemence against sin. Fifth, E, enjoy. Cultivate capacities for pleasures in Christ instead. That's number five. Enjoy. And then six, M, move. Move out away from leisure. Lust grows fast when you're lazy. Get up and do something. And that's my fourth point and last point in terms of what to do. It's never just, we've already said this, it's never just about not pursuing something or fleeing from something. It's about pursuing something else. It's you know, a Christian's struggle with sexual sin can be like yo-yo diets. You know, where you just fast for a while, you lose a bunch of weight, and then you quit the diet, and your habits haven't really changed, and all the weight just comes back on again. And, you know, like really changing, real diet is really changing your appetite. You start eating better foods or foods that are just better for you. And you get satisfied with smaller portions maybe. Well, same with sexual desire. It's not just a matter of willpower, staying away from certain things. That doesn't really help in itself. But replacing that with enjoying something deeper and better, finding joy and pleasure in God and the things of God. Finding pleasure in knowing God, in loving God and loving our neighbor. Let me end with Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I know I probably kept you longer than I should have, but Philippians 4, verse 8. Let me give you the opposite reading of it first. Finally, brethren, whatever things are false, whatever things are ignoble, whatever things are unjust, whatever things are impure, whatever things are ugly, whatever things are of a bad report, if there is anything unvirtuous, if there is anything unpraiseworthy, meditate on these things. Can you imagine that? So
So don't just flee from those things, but instead, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, we run to you with our hearts that have been guilty of sinning against the seventh commandment. And finding, Lord, within our hearts so many ways in which we have sinned against, Lord, not just a commandment, but, Lord, against what is so beautiful. It's just this created loveliness. It just stands right at the beginning of all things. This is what we're heading for, the new heavens and the new earth, a return to this kind of just totally satisfying beauty. It starts with our relationship with you, Heavenly Father. All these things are temporary anyways, marriage and sexual pleasure in marriage, it's temporary. It begins with our relationship with you, our heart, what we're attracted by, what we're looking to be satisfied with. But Lord, it does get into the nitty-gritty of our lives, of our thoughts and our patterns and what we allow ourselves to be tempted by and what we give into and what we flirt with. And we pray for help, Heavenly Father, and help us to take the steps that we need. Just help us, Lord, and encourage us, forgive us. Cleanse us. Help us to know the power of the cross. Help us also, Lord, to know the encouragement of a community that wants to grow together, wants to be transformed and sanctified together. Help us in these things, we pray. Just minister to our hearts. Just have mercy on our souls. Just be patient and sympathetic towards us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.